All right, in our text today, the Lord presents Judah with a riddle about interactions with two eagles, one that's sent by him, the other is pursued by them. The title of our message, Riddle Me This, Riddle Me That, The Eagle You Pick Does Not Have Your Back. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are so appreciative of the freedom that we have to gather together in this place and worship you. We've worshiped you in song, now we worship you in hearing your word. We receive it, Lord, to our hearts where the Holy Spirit divides between the soul and the spirit, encouraging, blessing, strengthening us for the walk we face. And Lord, we want to have ears that hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. This wonderful thing, the church, Lord, that you have raised up, the bride of Christ. For our part in it, Lord, we want to be holy and pure before you. And so do a work here, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. What do they call pastors in Germany? German shepherds. No fair if you're reading the transcript. So just, you know, give everybody a few seconds to meditate on these. What kind of lighting did Noah use on the ark? Floodlights. I didn't make these up. Before Boaz married, what kind of man was he? Ruthless. I needed you guys first service, man. You can't believe the reactions I was getting. I am taken from a mine and shut up in a wooden case from which I am never released, and yet I am used by almost everybody. What am I? Pencil lead. That's a good one. That's an award-winning, you know, what's in my pockets kind of thing, you know. So anyway, the Lord instructed Ezekiel to present a riddle to the people of Judah, hoping that this approach might finally make them realize they were rebelling against his will as revealed by the prophets. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, Babylon is not so bad when the Lord wants you discipled. And number two, Egypt is always bad because the Lord delivered you from there. Let's take a look at Babylon in verses 1 through 21. If I said to you, I went to the University of Babylon, what would you think? Well, you might think there's one in Iraq, but there's one in Illinois, and there's two in New York. Ah, but I'm a Christian trying to be clever. What I mean to convey by saying Babylon is that my university is not Christian, but it's worldly. Christians have used the word Babylon for centuries to talk about that which is not Christian, that which is secular, that which is material, that which is all around us, the system all around us. Anywhere a believer finds him or herself this side of eternity is Babylon. Alistair Begg writes, "We must realize that the place we are living is less and less like Jerusalem and more like Babylon." To understand why Ezekiel's message isn't so dire, this being in Babylon, we look back to the prophet Habakkuk. He recognized Israel's idolatry and he cried out for God to discipline the Jews. He says, "Lord, we need discipline to be brought back into our covenants with you and walking with you and all." And the Lord said, "I do have a plan, but you're not going to like it." Habakkuk said, "Try me." And the Lord revealed to him that he was going to use the empire of Babylon to conquer and rule over the Jews as their discipline. And Habakkuk didn't like it. But he came through at the end and he realized that God always had the best interest of his nation in mind, and so he submitted to it. Now, this discipline was well underway when Ezekiel wrote. It was moving in that direction. King Nebuchadnezzar had come twice already to Jerusalem seeking or taking captives. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of this this huge empire, Babylon, at the time. And little empires like Judah, he would come down and say, "Hey, you guys need to be under me. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to destroy you. That doesn't work out for either one of us. But you're going to be a tributary to me, a vassal state. You're going to pay, you know, tribute. et cetera, et cetera. And so he had been doing that with Judah, and they are always kind of rebelling, but, nevertheless, you know, that was the politics of the day. With that brief background, we can riddle me this a little bit. So verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. The Bible contains many genres of literature, maybe all of them that you can think of. There's historical narrative, there's law, wisdom literature, poetry, songs, prophecy, sermons, speeches, epistles, gospels, genealogies, covenants, etc., etc. He says here he's going to give him a parable that is a riddle, and so there are riddle parables. Why so many different types of literature? Well, there's a million different reasons or things that we could talk about, but one thing I like about this is that if you sat all of us down and said, hey, let me see the books that you're reading, the Christian books, you'd probably find that each of us had a little bit of a different emphasis, a little bit of a different desire. Some people, history. Other people, maybe they don't like songs, and so they're reading narrative. I like prophecy, obviously. And so God is, everywhere you see God, he's going to great lengths to reach people with information that will advance their walk and build them up in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to read the whole counsel of the Word of God. If you get excited about Numbers, there's something wrong with you, but that's okay. We have to read that, and there's a lot of great things in there. Genealogies. Most of the time, people skip over the genealogies. Of course, that's big in our culture today, right? The 23andMe and all of this kind of stuff. And so we gravitate towards certain things, but that's good. The Lord's ministering to us. We get excited about some things more than others. But like we model for you here, we got to go through the entire Word of God. Otherwise, you're never going to teach certain things. There's a lot. Unfortunately, there's people who've never read. I mean, they've been Christians 20 years. They've never read parts of the Bible. Maybe they go to a church that doesn't teach through the Scripture. It's all for our good. And so, the Lord tenderly reaching out to each of us in ways that we can relate to him. If singing isn't your preference, then something else will be. Now, a riddle must be heard or read all at once, and so let's give that a try. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its root towards him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches and bear fruit and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So here's the legend of characters. The first eagle is Babylon, the city of merchants. The cedar tree and the vine represent the nation of Judah. Cedars from Lebanon had a lot to do with the building of the first temple, Solomon's temple. And so these, throughout the Old Testament, become symbolic of Israel. As I was talking about in the prophecy update, we're not making something up. We see by reading the Old Testament that cedars from Lebanon refer to the Jews, to their temple. And so that's what's going on there. The top of the cedar tree would represent Judah's king, Jeconiah at the time. The seed the first eagle plants is Zedekiah. We'll see that he was put in charge when King Jeconiah was deposed. The second eagle is Egypt. The first eagle takes the top of the cedar tree and plants it in a foreign land. That's Babylon exiling Judah's king Jehoiachin. Then the first eagle plants a seed in fertile soil. Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiachin with his uncle, Zedekiah. The vine grows, but later seeks help from another eagle. Zedekiah secretly approached Egypt to form an alliance against Babylon. This disloyalty enraged Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered Egypt, then came the third time to Jerusalem, leveling it. In verses 11 through 21, the Lord reveals the decision that amped up his discipline. Listen for two words. One is repeated four times, the other six times. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon," meaning he took hostages so that they would remain subservient to him. Daniel, for example, and his three friends were taken in the first incursion. Verse 13, "And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him, put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he's despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he's committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. You shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." Covenant, six times, oath, four times, dominate these verses. Zedekiah swore in God's name to serve Babylon in peace. He despised the oath, meaning he sought to break it. Obviously, no one could be happy with an oath like that. No one wants to make an agreement like that. But what he despised meant that he meant to break it from the beginning. The Lord calls it my oath. And so Zedekiah makes an oath with King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord says, yeah, that is my oath and my covenant. That's because God rules over nations. He rules over all nations. He is above and beyond all nations. However, we find out in Scripture that he delegates authority for nations to act freely. We know of at least one case in the Bible. It's in the book of Daniel, where there is a supernatural prince of Persia. And that indicates that there is some angelic or fallen angel activity behind nations as well. But the idea here is that God gives nations delegated responsibility and authority. And he's been saying for a century, I'm going to raise up Babylon in order to deal with my people, to discipline them. And so he's saying, I am going to give them my delegated authority to deal with the nation and discipline them. Now Babylon ends up going too far, like a lot of nations do, and God then has to wipe them out and move on. But this was a valid oath and a valid covenant because God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar as his figurehead, and Zedekiah didn't think that through. And it's because of that, the breaking of that oath, that Nebuchadnezzar says, look, I've given you two chances to do this my way. Now I'm coming down and I'm going to destroy everything. Because he was that kind of guy. He took away the might of the land that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. If you've been here for the studies, you know that these 6th century Jews were really in danger of extinction. They were not stopping their sinning, and without an intervention, who knows how much farther they would have fell. God intervened. As a vassal to Babylon, they would enjoy protection from other nations, and they would be in a place where God could work with them, and they would ultimately repent and be able to return, because God could see ahead to raising up the Persian Empire, which would let them come back to the land. Now, despite his cruelty and his temper, King Nebuchadnezzar appointed a Jew, Zedekiah, as governor, intending to maintain peace with the region. And so sometimes we only think of Babylon as a wicked, destructive force, but God had raised them up to protect and to keep his people, and all they had to do was keep this covenant, and everything would have been fine. In fact, Jeremiah said, "Go there, settle down, build homes, marry, seek the welfare of the empire where you're exiled." That was God's prescription. Yes, you're going to be subservient. Yes, you won't be independent, but this is what I have for you to protect and to keep you. Otherwise, you'll either extinguish yourself with your sin, or some other nation will come and destroy you. Another Jeremiah, David Jeremiah, said, "We live in a world that is becoming more like Babylon every day, a world that is self-absorbed, materialistic, and hostile to the ways of God." Have you found that to be true? It's getting worse and worse, not just the world, but the world towards Christians. The church will live in spiritual Babylon until the resurrection and rapture, after which our forever home, the New Jerusalem, will descend out of heaven and hover over the earth during the millennial kingdom. Living in Babylon means being thrown into fiery furnaces and spending nights with lions, but it also means experiencing the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. We all know enough about Daniel to know that he bore abundant fruit for the Lord in Babylon. He was taken captive in the first of Babylon's incursions. When we first meet him in the Bible, he's still in his teen years. We don't know how, you know, far into them he was or how young he was, but he was a teenager. And some amazing things were required of him as a teenager in a foreign land, seeking the Lord and serving the Lord. We don't ever see him demanding his rights, never wanting to be transferred to a different group of magi. When they did the diet thing, he doesn't say, I don't want to be with this magi group. I want to be with magi team 7 over here. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't take advantage of any situation for his own advancement. Here's something that you probably never thought about. He never makes an escape attempt. There comes a time when he is like in charge of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, God nails him and sends him out into the forest where he acts like a bird, I think, for 7 years. And, Daniel's in charge. He covers for Nebuchadnezzar. He could have left really at any time. He wasn't chained to a chair or anything like that. Babylon is where the Lord had placed him. He knew it was God's will for the Jews to be in Babylon. Now, whether he had realized at the time the 70 years or not, he did that later in his life, but he understood that he was where he was supposed to be. Remember what we learned in Ezekiel 16. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit being love, and love being defined by many other attributes, one of them self-control. And we said, let's look at that for a minute. How are you going to bear the fruit of self-control unless you're in a situation that requires what? Self-control. I mean, you don't just pray for it and have it hanging around, you know. It has to be cultivated in your life, and the way to do that is for you to be in some situation that demands self-control that maybe you could not have kept your control previous without the Lord. In such a supernatural way that other people say, man, I don't understand how you could stay under control during that. And so all of the fruit of the Spirit seems to be like that. And that's where Babylon comes in. If the whole world is a Babylon, then you can expect dens of lions and fiery furnaces all the time that puts you in a situation where you can bear fruit for the Lord. I think a lot of times, well, I know in my life, same thing, we want to get out of our situation. We want to escape our situation. We don't first understand that it is from the Lord. And because we don't say it's from the Lord, that he's allowing it, we feel like we have the freedom to move or to go. And God says, you know, I'm not saying you can't ever, I say this all the time, you can change jobs, you can move out of state. In fact, you can move me out of state, you know, but, you know, California's not the greatest place. But on the other hand, you think, well, California needs Christians. You know, if you were a foreign missionary and you looked at the United States, where would you go? I go to California, you know, but, you know, that's just us. Anyway, so you are there. God says, this is where I have you to bear fruit, and I've given you the Holy Spirit. And he lives permanently inside of you. You can do it with his help. Kirk Lazarus once wisely warned, you never go full idolater. God protected his nation before it was too late. Don't argue where God places you. It may be to save you from sin and greater heartache. Do you ever think about that? You're having a hard time here in a job or in some situation. You see something over the horizon, more money, fewer hours, or just different people, whatever it might be, and you go over there. Maybe you prosper over there because God is gracious. You know, you're in much more trouble when you prosper than when you are being afflicted. The Jews always fell away from the Lord when they were in his prosperity because they forgot about him and they thought it was them. Hey, Lord, am I where I'm supposed to be? And almost 99% of the time people are, unless you look at it and say, well, you know, I really know that the Lord wanted me to take a boat north, but I took one south, like Jonah, you know, that kind of a thing. But most of us are where God wants us, and we just need to you know, root there and bring forth fruit. And so think of your situations, whatever they are, and acknowledge that God wants you there. And then you maybe will turn the corner and say, okay, if he wants me here, what does he want me to do? And how does he want me to do it? Egypt is always bad because the Lord delivered you from there. Egypt is an illustration of what we call the flesh. That refers to the inherent human inclination towards sin and opposition to God's will. You see this in Zedekiah. He says, God wants us to submit, says we'll be happy and safe here, but I want to be independent. I want to break away from Babylon, which in turn is breaking away from God. We want to continue to murder our babies and offer them to Molech and do all the other things that we've been doing. And God says, yeah, that's not going to happen anymore. When you believe Jesus for your salvation, you receive a new spirit and you receive the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. However, your new spirit and the Holy Spirit dwell within your earthly physical body. And you quickly find what the Apostle Paul said, the good that you will to do, you don't do. The evil you will not to do, that you practice. And this is this comes to the heart of a person who just does some self-reflection, and you realize that there's something wrong with the human race. There's something wrong with everybody who's human. They seem like nice people, some of them, but they've all got problems, and you say, hey, I know that I've got problems in my heart. I think this, I think that, or maybe somebody comes along and says, hey, have you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? And you say, well, I've lied. Oh, then great, you're not going to heaven. Well, that seems like a pretty high standard. Well, yeah, it's heaven, and he's God, and he's altogether holy. And so you start to understand that you're a sinner. And you're in real trouble. And so this spirit that the Lord has for you, the Holy Spirit, he comes, he lives inside of you, and your spirit comes alive to the Lord, but you still are struggling in sin. And we say, you know, fight the flesh versus the spirit. And you will be until this body becomes a heavenly body, until it's transformed and we're living in heaven. And so that's the struggle that Egypt is. And Egypt is always like, hey, I can help you with that struggle. Forget what's going on in, you know, with Jesus. He's always going to ask you to do something terrible or make you suffer or whatever, but I can help you. I have a psychology. I have a philosophy. I have a religion that will help you. And all that does in the end is destroy you and your family and everything around you. Now, the closing verses, they give us a look at the future and the glory of that future. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. Nice to know that they're still going to have bird watching during that time. As we do a lot of bird watching, and so it's fun. We had something like 40 different species of birds in our backyard last month. Not birds, but different species of birds, including a great egret who got some of my fish. But anyway, you know, we like them. We say, hey, take a picture of this, and now get out of here. But anyway, crazy stuff. In the riddle, the highest branch represents the king. The prominent mountain refers to the hill where Jerusalem stands. And so this is a prophecy of the future reign of the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. And so we're looking now far ahead into the future, beyond our own time, when Jesus is ruling on the earth. Verse 24, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Reminds me of our Christmas story. We read the three trees, though humbled when they were not crafted into anything grand, they were later exalted as being used for the manger and then the fishing boat of Galilee and then the cross. Humility is a theme running all through the story of Jesus. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the Lord humbles himself in the sense that God announces a plan to save humanity and to restore his creation, and it involves something called the seed of the woman. As we go forward in the Old Testament, we come to understand that that is God being born into a human body, fully God, fully man, for all eternity, and bringing forth Jesus in order to die for our sins. If that's not humility, nothing is. Leaving heaven for earth, and beyond that even, taking on the humanity, fully God and fully human. And so, and ultimately, he humbles himself on the cross, refuses to say anything like we sang today, that, you know, he kept his mouth shut when he was accused, died for individuals that he had created who didn't, he didn't deserve any of it. And so humility. From eternity to eternity, Jesus is humble. When I am not humble, I am not like Jesus. I am not bearing fruit. When something or someone lacks humility, it's just not Jesus. And I think we need to be mature enough to say that. My favorite example, because it's something I think that touches all of us, we have one of the innate things that we have is a desire to be recognized for what we've done. And you have to know that's true because of all the award ceremonies there are all the time. I'm not saying they're bad. I mean, if you're the best so-and-so or the best this or that, that's, I'm not, whatever. But in Christianity, you don't need to be recognized. You just need to know that you serve the Lord as a steward faithfully. And so, you know, just as a, for instance, if your problem in some church or in some Christian group is that you're not being recognized or, you know, other people were recognized and not you, that's not humility. Whatever else is going on, you have to at least back up and say, God's showing me that I'm, you know, why you're not being recognized? Because you need to see that you're not humble, that you want to be recognized. And it's just, maybe you can disagree with me all you want, but it's just not humility. And so, you know, that's why we don't have any chairs named after anybody in here or parking spots for, you know, big donors or anything like that. And we never will. because we are just here to exalt Jesus and to have people recognize him and to not be carnal. And there's a lot of other ways, of course, that we can show humility or a lack of. But know that the Lord says, hey, what I'm going to do, I'm going to raise up and tear down. And you know, if you didn't know anything about the New Testament, you saw Jesus Christ and followed his career and saw what it had come to at the end, dying on the cross, you would say, this is an abject failure. This is worse than, you know, anything I can think of. But we know that the cross where Jesus died was what? The greatest triumph in the history of the universe. He triumphed over principalities and powers, sin, sickness, and death, defeated all of that because he was willing to be brought low that God might exalt him. Egypt beckons us. It's like the sirens in mythology whose enchanting singing lured sailors to shipwreck and death. We all think that we can be Ulysses tied to the mast and listen to their siren song and get away with it. But we can't. You give into the flesh, it's pleasurable for a season. That's the difficulty. But some of you already know what it does. Some of you who are, you know, had fought addiction for years or had this problem or that problem, it all started, you know, pretty nice. But then it quickly deteriorated until your life was ruined and the lives of others around you that you loved was ruined. And there was just no going back. Thank goodness Jesus came into your life and forgave you and gave you a second chance 100 times so that you could be walking with him today. Christian recording artist Keith Green once said, so you want to go back to Egypt? This is what Egypt has for you. And this is Paul's list from Galatians. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. There are other lists like that, and none of them are exhaustive. And so, you know, the Lord comes to us and he says, hey, walk with me, but know that in the world you will have tribulation. And the devil comes and he says, hey, I've got some great adultery for you out here. Forget all this holiness. These Christians, they're blowing it, you know, go ahead, be envious or whatever it is. And all this stuff does is it destroys you from the inside out over time. Our help comes from the Lord. He has gone to great lengths to design our circumstances so that we might be planted there and bear fruit by abiding there, not so that we can turn aside and become shipwrecked. I'll finish with a quote from Edwin Lutzer. Lutzer says, Christians today are faced with at least 3 ways to respond. 1, assimilate the secular culture. 2, isolate from the secular culture. Or 3, engage the culture. In light of the gospel, the only choice for the follower of Christ is to engage.